In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I think I can announce that we have reached peak Advent, or possibly its opposite. I was passing by Burger King on my way to Washington, D.C. for the holiday, and I noticed that they were hawking the second annual BK Advent calendar. The tagline was, "The most whopperful time of the year." It's here, according to the King. Well, Advent begins today, and it is meant to be a time of waiting and preparation, of light entering into darkness, but it has turned into something else over the past 15 years. I like an Advent calendar as much as the next guy, but writing in The Atlantic last week, Ellen Cushing claimed that, quote, "Advent calendars are totally out of control." She writes, "People with even a tenuous relationship to Jesus Christ are nonetheless spending their Decembers counting down the days until his birthday. They are doing this by opening perforated paper doors behind which they are finding just about anything a person can possibly buy. Tea, designer lipstick, wine, hot sauce, cheese, knives, crystals, smoked summer sausage. Bon Maman, the French jam company, has quadrupled production of its Advent calendar since debuting it in 2017, and it sells out every year. Get yours today." She writes, "The Advent calendar began as a form of religious expression. It still is. It's just a different religion, the religion of consumerism." Now, I don't think the answer to this Advent boom is to cede the season to the fast food companies or whatever the company may be. Perhaps the answer is to stress a different side of Advent. And the scriptures today do stress a different side of Advent, which is alertness. Alertness to the coming of Christ, both the first coming as a baby and his second coming. Paul writes in Romans, "Now is the moment for you to wake from sleep." And he's addressing this word to the church in Rome, but he's really just addressing it to anyone who is sleepwalking through life. From what I can tell, that includes most of us, walking around half asleep, half awake, in a state of constant drowsiness, a fog. I say this because everyone I know is tired. Everyone I know is tired. Who of us couldn't use a nap? Judd Apatow, the filmmaker and comedian, has an incredible bit where he talks about that now that they're in their 50s, he says, "My wife and I get up every morning and have an argument. And it's the same argument every morning for 15 minutes, which is the argument entitled, 'Who slept worse?'" My wife's like, "I fell asleep at 9 p.m., woke up at 10:10, watched 2 hours of the Barefoot Contessa. Then I took an Ambien, and 3 hours later, I woke up in the car eating spaghetti, and there was blood and glass all over my feet." And Judd says, "And I'm like, I tried to go to bed at 11, but didn't fall asleep till 2 in the morning, woke up at 3 a.m., thought I heard a prowler, so walked around the house with a knife for 45 minutes, couldn't find a sleeping pill, so I went downstairs, cooked and ate a full turkey. I fell asleep at 7:05, the clock woke me up at 7:10. I don't know what your sedative of choice is. A friend told me that when you can't go to sleep, there's some sort of trick you can do with your eyeballs where you look up, down, left, right, circle. I don't know what it is, but it sounds complicated. Maybe a hot shower, warm glass of milk does the trick for you. I tend to turn on the light and read a physical book, no screens. But all of us have sedatives we lean on in life, not just for physical sleep, but I think for spiritual sleep. Something that calms and comforts us, allows us to tune out the pain and unpleasantness of life. Some form of spiritual tryptophan. It could be shopping for Advent calendars. Scrolling is a very effective sedative. The brain rot of Instagram. Binge watching, sort of YouTube, Netflix, mindless consumption. I think success can be a sedative. I was watching the Beatles anthology, which was just re-released with my kids over the break. And John Lennon has this quote where in the height of Beatlemania, when there's just everywhere they go, there's just hordes of screaming young girls really following them. He talks about what it was like to play a concert. He said, "Sometimes in the middle of the concert, you'd wake up And you say, wait, where am I? How did I get here? And then you go back to sleep. Well, the things that St. Paul mentions can also be sedatives, right? Self-indulgence and sin, debauchery, and, make no mistake about it, alcohol. I mean, maybe your sedative is an actual sedative. Perhaps, though, your life feels like anything but slumber. I never sleep, you say. Life is go, 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 activity after activity. Well, it could be that you're someone for whom activity or work has become a sedative, a way of burying your head in something all-consuming while the other less easily solved difficulties of life float by. Work can serve as a potent distraction from conscience or loneliness or grief or vulnerability. It can be a warm blanket that puts you back to sleep. What I'm trying to say is that when Paul talks about people being asleep, needing to wake up, he's not just talking to the Romans. He's talking to you and to me. Even if you don't identify with the sedative part, listen carefully and you will hear people say that they feel like they slept through their 30s or they slept through their children's childhood. I don't know where I was. I don't know what I was doing, but I wasn't present. Not really. It's very easy to fall asleep in midlife, I find, to revert to autopilot and follow the same scripts as everyone around you, one thing to the next thing to the next thing. What then does it mean to be awake? What does wakefulness look like? When Paul urges us to keep awake, is he asking that we be anxious? Like hyper-caffeinated and monitoring everything in sight? Clearly that's not it. His injunction is rooted in a deep and abiding faith in God. No, the wakefulness he's describing is a form of expectancy. Expectancy that God is not only real, but that he will return, that Christ will return. For the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour, we hear Jesus say in Matthew. In other words, don't let the world lull you into functional godlessness. Please wake up from the nightmare that God is absent or impotent or aloof or worse against you somehow. No, God is not past tense. God is present and future tense. The grace of God is all around, hidden in both the good and the bad of our lives. The state of mind sounds nice, but how does it actually come about? How do people wake up? Those who've logged late hours on the highway know that it can be exceedingly difficult to stay awake sometimes. You've slapped yourself in the face, you've rolled down the windows, you've pumped up the tunes, you've called everyone you know, and still you keep nodding, right? Drowsiness overtakes a person. It feels like someone's lid, like hands are on your eyelids. But as with highway hypnosis, it could be that what we need is something more than willpower to revive our spirits. What we need is that jarring vibration on the road's shoulder, right? Or the median. I've hit them both many times. We need a good wake-up call. A good wake-up call. I mean, what was the last real wake-up call you received? Something that woke you up to the reality of your life or the life of those around you. Lord knows life can sometimes feel like an unending series of wake-up calls. And there are some things in life you can't sleep through, no matter how hard you try. Death, divorce, war. At its best, I like to think church can provide a more compassionate form of wake-up call. It's a place we come every week to be reminded not only that sin and death are ever present, but that God is too. Alas, life will wake you up. God will place a wake-up call. It is inevitable. I came across a fascinating example in the New York Times a few weeks ago in an interview with Anthony Hopkins, the famous actor. At 88, he's just written a memoir about his life. And the interviewer asked him to elaborate on something that happened on December 29th, 1975. Hopkins responds, okay. On December 29th, 1975, I was drunk and driving my car here in California in a blackout. No clue where I was going. When I realized that I could have killed somebody, or myself, which I didn't care about, and I realized that I was an alcoholic. I came to my senses and said to an ex-agent of mine at this party in Beverly Hills, I need help. It was 11 o'clock precisely. I looked at my watch. And this is the spooky part. Some deep, powerful thought or voice spoke to me from inside and said, "It's all over. Now you can wake up and start living. And it has all been for a purpose. So don't forget one moment of it." The craving to drink was taken from me or left. I knew that was a power way beyond my understanding. I choose to call that power God. Now I pray for a moment of clarity like that for you and for me and for all of us. These moments are more common than we care to admit. But as we wait for that moment to arrive, the wake-up call to jar us out of our sleep, know this Advent that whatever you're dealing with right now, God is awake to you. God is awake to your exhaustion and your fear and all the reasons you numb yourself. But God is awake not in judgment but in love, forgiving you your sedation and endless comfort seeking. And more than that, he will come again to scatter the darkness once and for all. We know this because when the world did its best to sedate our Lord Jesus Christ, to snuff him out, the darkness did not prevail. Jesus' resurrection signals victory over the cycles of pain and slumber that engulf us, and a sign that one day these cycles will be no more. And so eat your whoppers, my friends. But while you do, remember that the night is far gone and the day is near when all wrongs will be put to right, every tear wiped away. And we will wake together into the perpetual light of his love and grace. Amen.